for the opportunity to come and share this time with you. It's a real privilege. Thank you. And our passage that we're looking at is found in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 from verse 14. And it's Jesus' message to the church in Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep mysteries, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until now. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule over them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, it's quite a long and complicated passage, as you probably are aware, as I've just read it. So I've given you an outline, and I hope that will help you to follow what I'm saying, as well, if you have a Bible with you, to keep that passage open. Now, it's important to realise, I think, at the beginning, the significance of this number seven in these seven letters to the churches. In Revelation, numbers are usually symbolic, and seven indicates completeness. And so these seven churches, though they're based in a particular place in what is Turkey today, and though, of course, they are historic churches, they also represent churches in every age and in every place, just like here this morning. Don't be too worried, by the way, by that little phrase that appears at the beginning of each of these letters, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, and so on. I think there, John is just simply depicting in every church as having a guardian angel. And in keeping with the style of this book, he visualizes God sending angels as messengers to the churches. The important thing is not so much the messenger, but the one who speaks the message. Verse 18. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And those words refer us back to the vision that's given to John in the first chapter of this book, a vision of the risen Christ who walks, it says, among the seven golden lampstands, that is, amongst the churches. And with that all-seeing eye, Jesus knows exactly what we are like. Of course, what we think of ourselves as churches is important, and what others think of us outside is important. But infinitely more important, of course, is what Jesus Christ thinks of us, because he is our head and he is our judge. And Jesus not only knows us, he also knows the corrupt world in which we live and the particular pressures that the world exerts on us, and particularly in the locations where we live. So what do we know about Thyatira and the church there at the end of the first century AD? Well, it was the smallest of these seven cities or towns located in what is Turkey today. And though not important as a political centre, it was important as an industrial, commercial centre, and particularly with trades connected to the rag trade, such as weavers and tanners and dyers. You may remember Lydia, who is Paul's first convert in Europe at Philippi. In Acts 16, she is described there as a dealer in purple from Thyatira. That is, she dealt in particularly in purple cloth. And there, of course, the Lord, we know, opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And it's quite possible that she returned home to Thyatira and planted or was part of a group who planted this church there. Certainly, when John writes this letter, Thyatira was a prosperous town with a prosperous church. And as Jesus walked amongst the Christians there, he saw both the good and he saw the bad. We're going to look first of all at the good, verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and your perseverance, and you are now doing more than you did at first. Thyatira was a blessed and growing church, and Jesus praises her for using her gifts to build and extend his church. I know your deeds, your service. And that's a word of encouragement, I think, first of all, to those who play their part in a local church, and perhaps especially for those whose service is not so much up front, those who do the chores, if you like, sweeping the floor, arranging the chairs, welcoming us at the door, and contribute in 100 different ways. That service may not be very noticeable to us, but they are to Jesus Christ. I know, he says, your deeds, your service. And encouragement too for those whose times find sometimes that their service of the Lord Jesus Christ is quite a heavy burden. I know your service, he says, and perseverance. Jesus says serving Jesus in a church can be exhausting, and perseverance is a vital quality for her spiritual progress. These Christians knew that it involved long-term commitment. And Jesus says, I know serving me can be heavy going and difficult at times. I know that sometimes you have to grit your teeth to keep going. But be sure of this, he says, I know your perseverance. I appreciate it. And notice the source of this church's progress. Her outward growth issued from her inward spiritual life. I know your deeds, your love, and your faith. Her spiritual prosperity and her ability to keep going was rooted and flowed from her love of Jesus Christ and her trust in him, her faith in him. And that's a vital lesson for all of us. Authentic Christian growth comes out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. To put that in a slightly different way, what we are comes before what we do. Now think just for a moment of the Corinthian church with their great emphasis on their use of many gifts. But Paul says, I want to show you a more excellent way. And he introduces, doesn't he, the themes of faith and hope and love. Now, he's not criticizing the Corinthians for the fact that they had gifts, but the way that they used their gifts revealed a lack of grace, particularly love. And that led to some very ugly things manifesting themselves in that church. Well, Thyatira was a church that understood this basic New Testament principle that true spiritual progress and maturity comes out of developing our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. To use a phrase, it comes out of growing into maturity, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And Jesus commends this church for that. But sadly, they also had a very serious problem. There was a group of very influential heretics, false teachers among them. And the problem was that they tolerated these false teachers. And most of this letter deals with that subject. Now, I could just add here, in a sense, you could say, and I admire you for asking somebody to come along and speak about this subject, because it's not a subject that probably most preachers would go to a church and speak on. And yet it's a very important one. The fact that this letter has so much about this tells us it is important. It's not something that we enjoy talking about, is it? Certainly not the preacher. And I dare to say, not Jesus Christ himself. But he did talk about it a great deal in the Gospels and through his apostles in their letters. And so it's something that we ignore at our peril. And I want us to think about three things that come out here in this letter to Thyatira: the marks of false teaching, the penalty of false teaching, and how we should respond to false teaching. First of all, then, the marks of false teaching. Jesus says, "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of foods sacrificed to idols." Now, in the Pergamum church that you have already looked at, there was a group led by a man to whom Jesus gives the pseudonym Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet who seduced Old Testament Israel into idolatry and immorality. And in Thyatira, there was a group led by a woman to whom Jesus gives the pseudonym Jezebel, an Old Testament queen who similarly led Israel astray in the days of Elijah, the prophet. And Jezebel and those that she influenced said something along this line: "It's okay for us Christians to accommodate ourselves to our pagan environment." And they did so specifically in two areas: the eating of food offered to idols and sexual immorality. Now, that may seem very strange to us, but the background to that is something along this line. Thyatira's economy was very much based on the textile business. And businessmen often did deals sitting over a meal in a restaurant, as they do today. But every businessman had to belong to a trade guild which was tied to a pagan temple. And a Christian businessman was expected to do what everybody else did. That is, to eat the food from the idol's altar in that restaurant and enjoy the company of the resident prostitutes. And the false prophets and teachers said this. They said, "It's okay. You don't have to lose your business for the sake of your moral scruples." But John the Apostle says, you may see that as good business, but the risen Son of God, whose eyes blaze like fire with righteousness, and whose feet are like burnished bronze to trample evildoers, and whom he says, I have just seen, and it terrified me, this risen Christ sees it as betrayal. And notice Jesus' complaint is actually against the whole church, even though everyone in this church in Thyatira was not involved in this compromise. I have this against you, the whole church, he says. Why? Because you tolerate this woman, Jezebel, and her teaching. Jesus holds the church as a whole responsible because they tolerated this teaching and those people who were doing so. And this church had absolutely no excuse for doing this. Why? Because at the end of the first century AD, when John writes this book of Revelation, she had enough teaching from the New Testament to have seen plenty of evidence that Jezebel was a false teacher. For a start, there was her claim to be a prophetess. Now, this is important, and we need to grasp hold of this. Certainly, in the earliest days of the church, of the New Testament church, God spoke through prophets. But even in 1 Corinthians, one of the earliest New Testament letters, written about 51 AD, there the Apostle Paul says that prophecy must be weighed carefully. In contrast, now think about this, in contrast to what he writes as an apostle, which he says is the Lord's command. You see the difference between those two things? The apostolic writing is the Lord's, Jesus' commands. Even as early as this, you see, where somebody has a prophecy, it needs to be weighed very carefully. Prophecy even then didn't have the same authority as the apostles' teaching. And John, who is the writer of this letter to Thyatira, also wrote letters, didn't he? And in his first letter, he told these people and other Christians, test the spirits, he said, to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And what was the test to put to these prophecies that people made? Well, it's the apostles' teaching. And anything that contradicts that is a lie. Now, and again, it's fascinating in this letter. There was an important piece of apostolic teaching that this church was directly contradicting. Just look at verse 24 for a moment. There's a comment there at the end of verse 24 in brackets where Jesus says, I will not impose any other burden on you. Now, what is that? He's quoting from a circular letter that was sent out by his apostles in Acts chapter 15, declaring how far Gentile Christians should observe Old Testament laws. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as the early church apostles met together, they declared that the Holy Spirit had led them to say that the ceremonial laws, things like circumcision, would not be binding on the Gentile churches, but that the moral law would be. And in that circular letter, they specifically prohibited two things, the two things that uh, uh, the the church in Thyatira was not observing the eating of food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And that circular letter, you see, was sent to all the churches. It seemed good, said the apostles, to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you Gentiles no other burden than this. Well, Jesus here is reminding the church at Thyatira of how he had spared them so much of Israel's cultural baggage. And yet now, in these two areas where he had given specific instructions, they were failing. The eating of food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And there's a third thing that should have rung alarm bells. In verse 24, Jesus refers here to those who learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. He's speaking again of these false teachers and those that followed the false teachers. They claimed to have special knowledge. Of course, they didn't call it Satan's deep secrets. They called it God's deep secrets, claiming a secret knowledge that lifted them to a higher spiritual plane than other ordinary Christians. Well, such claims are a symptom of false teaching, and they occurred in many of the New Testament churches, the early churches. Paul wrote to the Colossians specifically to counter it. In Colossians 2, he says that his purpose in writing to the Colossians was that they might have the full riches of complete understanding. And where does he say they can find that? Namely, he says, in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, there are no deep secrets beyond Jesus Christ, beyond him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that God has for you and for me are to be found in Jesus Christ, whom he has given to us. And so, if you and I are going to discover those treasures, we must look for them through a deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. We must ask God to open our eyes to what he has already given us in Christ. That is the way to make spiritual progress. Well, we don't have to know very much about Christianity today to know that there are plenty of people who claim very similar things to these teachers in Thyatira. And their claims should alert us, as it should have alerted them, that there's probably something seriously wrong with their teaching, and to examine it carefully in the light of Scripture. Jesus expects us to discern that and to deal with it. And that brings us to the penalty of tolerating false teaching. Look again at verse 21 and 22. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering and make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Now, doesn't that astonishing to come from the words from the Lord Jesus Christ to a church? Now, here Jesus uses the word adultery in the way that the Old Testament prophets used that word to describe spiritual unfaithfulness. You see, God sees his relationship with his people as a marriage covenant in which we're pledged to absolute faithfulness. And the New Testament, of course, continues that picture and speaks of the church as the bride of Jesus Christ, whom he loved and for whom he died on the cross. And so when a church puts other things before loyalty to Jesus Christ, it's an act of spiritual adultery. Now that's the picture that Jesus uses of Jezebel and her followers. She didn't just encourage immoral practices by her teaching. No, her teaching was itself a form of spiritual immorality. And those who follow her were, says Jesus, committing adultery with her. You see, Christianity isn't just about how we feel about God. That's important, isn't it? But actually, Christianity is at root about how God feels about us. When we fall into sin, he feels like a faithful husband or a faithful wife feels when they're left for someone else. How do they feel? Deeply hurt, deeply wounded. Now, it's not too difficult for us to imagine how God is offended and sickened by the sin that we see in the world at large, is it? You only have to open your eyes to what's going on in our world. But you know, when he sees sin in us, his bride, whom he loved, for whom he died, he's doubly offended. And you know, he's angry. Unless she repents, Jesus says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will strike her children dead. Let me put it to you in this way. Have you noticed that however tolerant our society becomes of immorality, there is always one thing that reveals how false that tolerance is? Do you know what it is? It's the anger of a righteous spouse. And do you know why that's such a powerful anger? Because it's a righteous anger and a righteous jealousy. And our God tells us that he is a jealous God. Remember the second commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, says God, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now we confuse jealousy with envy. It is sin to envy what belongs to someone else. But it is good to guard jealously what is exclusively ours. And husbands and wives belong exclusively to each other. Well, Christ is fiercely jealous of his bride, his church. And if we breach his marriage rights, he will do something about it. But notice this. Even though Jesus' language is very severe, isn't it not? He's not impatient in this judgment. Verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling, he says. You see, it's a very, very serious situation, but Jesus keeps the door of repentance open as long as possible, even in Jezebel's case, until it is clear that she won't change. Now, you know, and we need to be very careful with this, of course. We need to be careful with everything in this passage. But sometimes there can be a literal link between our sin and suffering and even death. You remember how the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says to Christians misleading the Lord's Supper, he says, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you, he says, are weak and sick, and some have even fallen asleep. And that seems to be the case, does it not, in Thyatira? Jesus says that is how serious false teaching is. So how should we respond then to false teaching? Well, Jesus tells us a number of important things here. First, he expects us to learn from what happens to other churches. Look at what he says in verse 23, the second part. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and that I will repay each of you according to your deeds. He's saying we're meant to learn from his judgments, the judgments of Jesus Christ in church history. He's woven lessons into the history of his church. You see, false teaching is nothing new, is it? That's why these letters to these seven churches and all the New Testament letters are so important. Why? Because they expose false teaching and false practices that are still with us today. And Jesus says, learn. Learn from my word and from my judgments in the past. Second, in verse 25, he says, hold on to what you have until I come. That is, don't be ashamed of my teaching and my apostles' teaching. Hold on to it. Of course, we've got to try to work hard to speak to the real world that we live in modern language. But we mustn't ever change our teaching. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not some kind of evolutionary process of religious ideas. It's a once and for all revelation of God's truth. And anything that claims to add to it or to be an advancement on that is by definition false teaching. Now you may say that doesn't sound very exciting. But I tell you this, to Jesus Christ, it's absolutely crucial. And here again, how do we respond to this? He expects us to respond to this responsibility with zeal. Verse 26 and 27, to him who is victorious, to him in the NIV, my version of it anyway, says to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give, dot, dot, dot. Who are these overcomers? Who are these people who are victorious? Well, they are people who have faced the temptations and opposition that comes from false teaching. They haven't given in to it. Now, you know, it is no easy thing to do that. To put it in another way, they haven't downgraded the challenge of living this Christian life. They know that God calls us to be conquerors and not compromisers. And so they oppose false teaching firmly and with spiritual zeal. And that brings us to Jesus' twofold promise in verse 26 to 28, what he gives, what he promises to those who overcome. And I suggest to you that these are amazing promises. Try to get your mind round them. First of all, in verse 26 and 27, to him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, a psalm about his rule as God's Messiah over the nations. He, the Messiah, will rule the nations with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. These are words about the Messiah, Christ, who is going to judge the nations. And Jesus here takes those words about him and applies them to Christians. Those who overcome, he says, will share my throne when I come to judge the nations. That's the first promise. The second is in verse 28. I will also give him, that is, the one who overcomes, I will also give him the morning star. in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, I am the bright and the morning star. In other words, yeah, churches may be lampstands, but Jesus is the light of the churches. And so in promising the morning star to Christians who refuse to surrender to the enticements of false teaching, Jesus promises himself. Staggering promises, I put it to you. They will share in Christ's rule over the nations and see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And notice finally that these promises are given to you and to me personally. Although it is true that Jesus Christ does pass judgment on the church in general and on congregations, the Bible is also clear that the final judgment will be an individual thing. Verse 26, to him, singular, personal, individual, to him who overcomes. And verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, sadly, as you know, the reality is that the lessons of church history are often ignored and false teaching and false practices are tolerated. Jesus is realistic about that. That is why it's our personal walk with God that is the ultimate test. And so the question is this, to you and to me as individuals, have you, have I, remained faithful to the gospel? Are we persevering, doing God's will to the end? Are we this morning being attentive as the Holy Spirit brings to us what at least for me is a very difficult message to hear? Have we an ear to hear what the Spirit says? You see, it's not local churches that are going to rule the nations with Jesus. It is individual Christians who hold to the apostolic faith and practice it. Not only against the tide of world opinion, but often against the tide of church opinion. And Jesus says to us, if nobody else will you learn the lessons of church history? Don't, he says, be ashamed of my teaching. Don't surrender to the world's culture. Overcome it. Hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches in our day. And then, on the last day, Jesus Christ will greet us as overcomers, as victorious. Let's pray for a moment. Almighty and eternal God, our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that we do not like to have to talk and think about false teaching. And yet we know it is so important to you. And so we pray that you will help us to learn these lessons. Deliver us, we pray, from pointing fingers at others and being intolerant and judgmental in a wrong way, which we confess we're so prone to do. Help us, Lord, to allow your Holy Spirit to search us and teach us. Help us to see how precious your church is to you, and make it more precious, we pray, to us. Help us as a church to continue to preach your unchanging gospel and to show how relevant it is to our world without compromising it. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.